But I'm going to be talking right now about what will happen to those left behind. And since I'm always late, I better get going, right? Sure, it's been good being here with you today. And I always like to remind us that God's got a plan for history, right? Because I think in the hustle and bustle of secular society, you would think God's nowhere involved if you aren't constantly reminded that God is in control. And He's right now letting us do our own thing. See what we can do. Which, of course, as I always say, water runs downhill, right? And we have seen that the rapture will occur. Then you have the events of the tribulation occurring. And since this talk is about what will happen to those who are left behind, and I've already gone over this aspect before, the events that I'm showing you right now of the tribulation are what's going to happen to those who are left behind. While the church, of course, as Dr. Whitcomb was talking about, will be in heaven experiencing the Bema judgment in preparation for the second coming. And so the church, or unbelievers, will be left behind. Now, a lot of people say, they talk about after the rapture occurs, will people get a second chance? And that's one issue that we have a whole chapter dealing with in our book called Truth Behind, Left Behind, because I believe a lot of people are going to be saved in the tribulation, probably a higher percentage of people than are saved today during the church age even. And no, they will not get a second chance. They will simply continue to get their first chance. Because if you're alive when the rapture occurs and you're not a believer, then you will just continue to live through the events that will start to occur after the rapture. So that's not a second chance. A second chance would be if God were to give people who have already died another opportunity to become a believer. And so there are no second chances according to the Bible. So that's a mischaracterization that a person who is left behind will get a second chance. No, they're going to continue to live on and get their first chance. And so the rapture, as we've been talking about, ends the church age, but the covenant that is signed between Israel and the revived Roman Antichrist begins the tribulation, and that's why I say there's probably going to be an interval of days, weeks, or years in which I think right after the rapture, a lot of people are going to start getting saved, because the rapture, think about this, is going to be the most horrifying event to ever have happened on earth, other than the flood, perhaps. And people are going to be scared to death. It's going to be a 9-1-1 type scare multiplied. Because the whole world, hopefully, I'm not sure about France. Just kidding. Will be affected. By the way, you know how many Frenchmen it takes to defend Paris? No one knows. It's never been done. And I saw on the internet recently where you could buy a French army rifle, and they said, never fired and only dropped once. I told those nice little ditties one day, and I met this nice French couple after the service. And they really liked that because they were not a normal French couple. But the rapture is going to affect the whole world. And it's going to be a horrifying event for those left behind. They're going to wonder, what happened to these people? Is it going to happen again? Why did they take them and not us? Was it the Space Brothers who dropped in and beamed up people? And there's going to be tremendous chaos. In fact, I think the United States will probably be affected more than any other country, because we're one of the few countries that have possibly even a president on down in the echelon of our culture and society. And so the United States will probably be impacted somewhat by all levels of society. In most, so European countries, their governments will be left intact to go on as they are. But obviously individuals will be taken. But this will set the stage. This will cause the United States, I think, to develop a sentiment which will join the mentality of the rest of the world to turn against Israel. That's why the United States is so important right now, because as bad as we are, I think we're the last vestige that's holding up the New World Order. We at least have people kicking and screaming into the New World Order, whereas in other European countries, especially in other parts of the world, they're already there. And this Iraqi war that we just went through is a good example of how globalism has already taken over. You know, that's one of the main reasons they hate our guts over in Europe, is because we supposedly unilaterally acted, even though we had 22 countries with us, and of course we did most of it, us and Britain, and we weren't part of this New World Order. And I could get off on a talk on that, but I better move on. But the rapture is going to be a huge event that is going to remove believers, and there'll be no restraint left to then move into and accept the Antichrist and his way of looking at things. And so we see that the major events of the tribulation period revolve around what the book of Revelation teaches. And I believe the book of Revelation gives us a chronological order of future events, especially in chapters 4 through 19 that deal with the tribulation period. Do you realize there's a greater volume of Scripture, total number of verses in the Bible, that deal with the 7-year tribulation period than any other time in the whole Bible, even more than Christ's first coming? That's why you can write 12 novels, you know, and get a lot of information, because there's a lot of information about the tribulation period. And the book of Revelation has scholars say between 650 to 850 allusions, not quotations, but allusions to Old Testament passages. And since Revelation, I think, is a chronology that focuses primarily in chapters 4 through 19 on the events of the tribulation, then it gives us a chronological sequence to combine with the allusions to Old Testament references to take the Old Testament passages and plug them into a sequential unfolding of events in the book of Revelation. And this is what we have. The seven seals, the seven trumpets, the seven key figures in the middle of the tribulation, the seven bowl judgments, the seven dooms on Babylon, and then for the book of Revelation, the seven new things in the new heavens and new earth. But here we see a focus of Daniel's 70th week, the tribulation period, with the interval in between when the Antichrist goes from a 10-nation regional thing to the global government. And we see in Revelation 4:1, after these things I looked and behold a door standing open in heaven. And so John, who is dealing with the seven churches in chapter 2, then shifts his focus to dealing with events that would be future to the church age. And so he goes from he's receiving this revelation on the Isle of Patmos. By the way, I was on the Isle of Patmos a month ago. And it's a pretty small island. And we saw this cave where he supposedly received it. Of course, they made it to a Greek Orthodox church there. And John is having this vision of the seven churches. And he then goes in this vision to heaven, to the throne room of God. And while this isn't a direct teaching of the pre-tribulational rapture, I think John, as a representative of the church, his relocation from earth to heaven reflects the fact that this is from the perspective of the church, and the church will be in heaven. And so the second half of the verse says, "And the first voice which I heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things.'" And the phrase "after these things" comes from Revelation 1:19, which gives us, I think, the outline, the things which are, the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which shall come after these things. And so that same exact phrase from Revelation 1:19 is used here in 4:1b, talking about the events from here on out in the book of Revelation, which is chronological, I believe, are going to be future events to the church age. And so that puts us into the tribulation. And what you have is a cycling in the book of Revelation 13 times between heaven and earth. Heaven and earth. You've heard the prayer, Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so what you see literally in the book of Revelation is in heaven, God says, I'm going to do X, Y, Z. Or is it ABC? I can't remember. And then you see it happening on earth. And what this does is it demonstrates that God is sovereign and God is in control of what's happening on earth. You have the same pattern in the book of Genesis where God says, let us do X, Y, Z. Let us make man in our own image. And the next statement records that God made man in his image, you see. And this shows, in fact, I think Genesis is the first prophecy where God prophesies what he's going to do, and then he does it. And so this shows that these events of the seven-year tribulation are not some chaotic process that's out of control. But instead, these are events that are brought on for judgment because God is in the process of bringing in a righteous kingdom. And in order for him to bring in a righteous kingdom, he has to separate good from evil. So this is what the tribulation is about, is removing evil in a staged, progressive process where he pauses and evaluates, as we'll see in a moment, and gives man a last, final opportunity to accept him. And so in Revelation 4, this is what's going to be happening to people after the rapture on earth who are left behind. So you have, in Revelation 4, introducing you to God the Father, to the throne room of God. And we see in verses 2 and 3, it says, so here you're going up to heaven to find out what's happening in heaven. And God's going to decree something. And then by the time we hit chapter 6, we go down to earth and see these events being taken and brought to pass. And then we go back to heaven in the book of Revelation and see what God is going to do again. And then it goes down to earth showing that that's going to happen. So God's fulfilling, he's bringing heaven to earth. Fulfilling, I think, the Lord's prayer through this structure and history that will take place. And in verses 2 and 3, it says, immediately I was in the Spirit. This phrase, in the Spirit, means that he was in revelation mode. He was receiving revelation from God. This is what God is revealing to him. And behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and the one sitting on the throne. And he who was sitting on the throne, like a jasper stone and a sardis in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne, like an emerald in appearance. And so here we see something that humans have seen in history, going back to the flood. God put his signature of a rainbow, which is something that is also part of his trademark if you were to go up into heaven and see him as he saw him. And so when we get to heaven and we see the throne room of God, there will be something there that we recognize, God's signature, so to speak, the rainbow that is around his throne. And then we see also around the throne were 24 thrones, and upon the throne I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their head. So here you have creatures, and these are human beings because they're called elders. Angels are never called elders because they don't age. The skincare product business would not do very good with angels. And four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. Reminds me of my fourth grade teacher. Whenever I did something wrong, she knew it. But what you have here, I'm not sure, is 24 elders represent humanity, redeemed humanity in the presence of God. And what you have here is a picture of an ancient throne room with the representatives of the kingdom and certain representatives of a person's kingdom there in the throne room. And so you have angelic as well as human representatives here. And the four living creatures represent the angelic realm. And angels apparently are created with what we would know as animal parts, so to speak. Because the first creature was like a lion, and the second creature like a calf. The third creature had a face like that of a man, and the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. So it's possible, I think, I don't know what Dr. Whitcomb thinks, y'all can all rush up and ask him after my session, that it's possible that animals, in a sense, were created after angelic beings. In other words, that and the fact that these angels have these different looks could indicate that in some way, being in the throne room of God, they're representing the different aspects of creation or nature. Does that make sense? Before God's throne. And so this is what he's seeing, is God is in session in the throne room of God. And then you have in chapter 5, we're introduced to God the Son, because he becomes an important part of this drama, the second person of the Trinity in chapter 5. And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne, and a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. And so here you have the title deed to planet Earth. In other words, he's let us do our thing long enough. It's time for him to intervene in history and sort good from evil and to take back the direct reign and rule of planet Earth. God, of course, is indirectly ruling planet Earth today. And but now he's going to directly assert his reign and rule. And how many of y'all saw the movie Ten Commandments with Cecil B. DeMille's, the old version? Yeah. Hey, I heard that they're going to make a new version. I hope they don't ruin it. I thought he did a pretty good job, you know, with the original one. And you remember the head of the National Rifle Association? You know, was Moses. And Yul Brynner was the other son of Pharaoh. And, of course, Moses became the son of Pharaoh through adoption of Pharaoh, by Pharaoh's daughter. And so the fact that Yul Brynner and Moses both had the right to rule as Pharaoh in Egypt because they were Pharaoh's sons. But it shows that the king, at least in this version of the movie, was favoring Moses, because Moses not only had the right to reign because he was a king's son, but he had gone out and fought Pharaoh's battles. You know, they show them bringing in the captives and the spoil at the beginning of the movie. And he had built Pharaoh's cities. In other words, he had accomplished something. And the movie depicts, I don't know if that's historically true, that Moses was going to become Pharaoh because of his accomplishments on behalf of Pharaoh. And this is what you have in the second person of the Trinity, in the God-man, Jesus Christ. He has the right to rule because he's God. You know, someone once said, God, who do you think you are, God? Yeah. You know, people don't like that, because that's the heart of sin, is they want to be like God. I think with the Cal stem there, knowing me has the idea of determining for themselves good and evil. And so man doesn't like the fact that God is God, but God is God and he can do whatever he wants just because he's God. He can. But the second person of the Trinity has earned the right through deeds, and he has a double right to rule the creation because of what he did in the incarnation, Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. And so he has a double right to rule, and this is what's being pointed out here. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to break its seal?" And here we have God interacting with the human drama here. Who is worthy? Notice not who's strong enough, who's worthy to break the seals. And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. In other words, no creature was worthy. And so the drama is being created here, you see. And I begin to weep greatly. Here's John knowing that, hey, I'm a human being and we're in deep trouble here. And he's weeping because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Stop weeping. Behold, the Lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals." Whew. And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out on all the earth. And so here you have the God-man Jesus Christ, who is worthy to take the title deed and win back planet Earth. Now, the book of Revelation is full of all of these, what we'd call little legalisms. You know, I think most of us think, well, if God wants planet Earth, why don't you just go back there and grab that thing and be over with it? Why does he jump through all of these hoops and you have all of these little dramas here that take time for him to do it? And that's because God is a righteous and holy God. And it goes back, I think, to the claim in the book of Job. By the way, I think the book of Job is the prolegomena of Scripture. It's the oldest book. It's kind of a playing out through Job's life, a mini play of what history is going to be like. And Satan, of course, in the angelic conflict, who is part of the angelic council that we see pictured here, is challenging God's right to rule. And so God is going to cross every, dot every I and cross every T and do everything by the book, we would say, to show that he is worthy to rule. And this is why it takes 7 years for him to do these things, to demonstrate in history. Because as Romans 11 says, in him and through him and to him are all things, to him be the glory forever. In other words, in Christ and through Christ and to God himself is glory. So God, history is a process of God glorifying himself through himself to himself. And that's why it involves certain events. That's why history has to occur a certain length of time, because God is demonstrating that he is righteous and just and worthy to do this. And so that's why these events have to happen, and God just doesn't snap his fingers and end it all. You see what I'm saying? He's demonstrating something in history. And when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. And so here you have God's heavenly kingdom acknowledging that, yes, he has the right to rule. This is not democracy where they're taking a vote. It's just simply that the kingdom is showing that they are submitting to God's plan in this instance. And I looked and heard the voice of many angels around the throne and living creatures and the elders, and the number of them were myriads of millions and thousands of thousands, hundreds of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And so heaven recognizes God's right to rule. And that's why you have in the book of Revelation a term like earth dwellers that I mentioned in Revelation 3:10. Because they are contrasted with the response of heaven that says, yes, God, you've got the right to rule. But all throughout the book of Revelation, you see the earth dwellers saying just the opposite, as we'll see if I get through this, which I don't think I'm going to do. And so what's going to happen to those left behind? Well, the seal judgments are going to happen. So God issues these seal judgments that Jesus Christ himself opens. And this is why all seven seals are the wrath of the Lamb. By the way, you have the Lamb mentioned 28 times in the book of Revelation, and the beast is mentioned 36 times. And you could do a study in the book of Revelation of the Lamb versus the beast. Guess who wins? The Lamb. And he's not just any lamb, but he's a slain lamb. Amazing. See, it's the opposite of what we would think should be a reality in human history. But it shows that you get ahead in heaven, in God's kingdom, by submitting to authority rather than rebelling against authority. And so these seal judgments are opened, and you have in 6:1, "And I saw the Lamb broke one of the seven seals." So even though these judgments are brought through the agency of human beings, they are initiated by God, like many events in history. "And I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice of thunder, 'Come.'" And so you have the first white horse judgment, which I think is the Antichrist coming, a rider with a bow and a crown. He went out conquering to conquer, but he doesn't have arrows and this kind of stuff. So we'd call that kind of a Cold War rise of the Antichrist. And then you have the second seal judgment, which is the red horse judgment, in verses 3 through 4. And here you have war breaking out. And he comes to take peace from the earth, and people kill one another, and there's blood and death and all of this stuff going on. And then you have the black horse, which is the third seal judgment, and you have in verses 5 and 6, and you have a pair of scales, a quart of wheat, barley, no harm to the oil, no harm to the wine. What that means is this is the result of war and has a tremendous economic impact. In fact, it takes basically a day's wage for the average person just to exist during this time. But probably the idea that the oil, not Texas tea, black gold, but olive oil, and wine is not harmed means that the luxury or people living in the higher level are not impacted by this. And then you have the ashen harsh judgment, which is the fourth seal judgment in verses 7 and 8. And you have death and Hades. Now here it's not talking about hell, but it's talking about people dying. And one-fourth of the earth's population is killed. And so what's there, 6 billion people today? So that would mean 1.5 billion people would die as a result of these events that are ongoing throughout the first half of the tribulation. And it says they kill with the sword, there's famine, pestilence, and wild beast. And then you have, I'm just showing the parallels, I don't want to get into that. Then you have the fifth seal judgment, which involves martyrdom. And people who have started to become believers early in the tribulation are starting to be martyred. And they're an impatient lot, and the souls of those who have been slain cry out with a loud voice, "How long, O Lord, holy and just, will thou not avenge the blood of those who dwell on the earth?" In other words, they want him to say, "Come on, let's not drag this thing out. Let's get in there and go after these people." And so God gives them a white robe, and I always say he tells them, "Take a number, sit down, and cool it." Because later on in the tribulation, he answers their prayer when the bowl judgments come, and he answers their prayers later on. And so there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a while longer until the number of the fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, should be completed. And so you're starting to see martyrdom of those who are coming to faith in Christ during the tribulation. And then there's a sixth seal judgment, which is a great physical disturbance. You have a great earthquake, and the earth is blackened, and the sky was split apart like a scroll when it's rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of their place. And I think you have here in the sixth and final trumpet judgment, seal judgment rather, God revealing himself in a theophany by rolling back the clouds so that people will know that this is God who is judging. I guess otherwise they might think, oh, was that El Nino or something like some weather disturbance? No, they're going to know that it was God. And here you have the first earth dweller's response. There's at the end of this first series of judgments, God stops and evaluates. Because, for example, in the Old Testament, he said 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. And they repented. Who knows, maybe the earth dwellers will repent. And so there's a pause in the bombing campaign, using some modern lingo here, to evaluate the human response and what's their response. And the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man, in other words, all echelons of society in the Gallup poll have a consensus. They hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne." This is why I think there's been a theophany, a revelation to the world that this is from God. Because they have a clear consciousness that they're in a battle with God. And from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, who is able to stand? And so that's their response. They'd rather hunker down in a foxhole, in a cave, and take the bombing, so to speak, than to repent. And that's not hard for us to envision when you look at the mentality of Islam. You know, those people would rather die than be ruled over, in many instances, you know, than to let Israel, for example, exist. And so we see this type of hardened mentality already. And so there's a tremendous polarization between believers and unbelievers taking place. And the whole focus is against God. A lot of times people say hard times cause people to repent. Not necessarily. The Bible says it's the grace of God that causes repentance. It's true. Many people come to God through hard times. But if they come to God, it's through the grace of God. But otherwise, hard times, like the Bible says, like rain on the ground, simply hardens them. Pharaoh's a wonderful example. Here you have in the tribulation. People simply get hardened and curse God if God isn't gracious to our wicked, depraved hearts to enable us to believe. And so we see here where it says, "And I saw another angel ascending from the," this is chapter 7, "from the rising of the sun, having the seal of the living God, and he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, 'Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the bondservants of our God on their forehead.'" So this is the sealing of the 144,000. "And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel." Guess what? I think these are going to be 144,000 from the tribes of Israel. "After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and people and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands." Now these are some of the martyrs that have gone already. And so this is showing us that millions of people are going to come to faith in Jesus Christ. And we'll talk more about that in a moment. But the final seal judgment, the seventh seal judgment, gives rise to the seven trumpet judgments. And the first, the seal judgments, in my opinion, are the only ones where you have man fighting man. Except only in the first four seal judgments. And I think this is important theologically, because when you move on to the trumpet and bowl judgments, these have to be, in my opinion, supernatural. There's a can't be nuclear war and all of that kind of stuff, because these are directly being sent by God. And this, I think, this is an important theological event. Emphasis here. So this is not where history deteriorates to where we start using nukes against one another. No. If there's going to be that kind of stuff, it could only happen, in my opinion, in the first four seal judgments. And of course, the sixth seal judgment was supernatural, of something God's doing. And then you move on to the trumpet judgments, and what you have with the trumpet judgments involves angels. And this is why every one of these trumpet judgments revolves around angels, because they're part of the angelic conflict. You see, they're part of the God's getting back heaven and earth. And this is part of why I think that these have to take place in the first half of the tribulation, because chronologically, they come before the middle of the tribulation in chapter 11, but also their preparation for kicking Michael and his archangel out of heaven in the middle of the tribulation. And so you see in chapter 8, "I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. And the first trumpet judgment is hell and fire, and a third of the earth is burned up, a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up." Boy, is Greenpeace going to be angry at this point, I tell you. But I'm going to show you in a minute where God's going to make it up to them. Now, why one third? Well, we're going to find out in chapter 12 that a third of the angels fell. And I don't know why there's one third, but I think the one thirdness shows us at least two things. Number one, there's a one-third related to the fall of the angels. And secondly, one-third is a partial judgment as opposed to a total judgment. When we get to the bowl judgment, we're going to see they're dumped upside down, and that is full judgment in preparation for the second coming. And then we see, you know, just like the original fall or curse, man's sin affects nature. And that's what you have going on here. See, the greatest ecological disaster in the history of the world wasn't somebody throwing litter out on the highway. It was the fall of man into sin. So by simple disobedience, that caused tornadoes, earthquakes, all of the bad things that happen due to a man cursing, God cursing man and his what was under his domain, nature. And then you have the second trumpet judgment, the great burning mountain. This fireball is thrown into the sea. A third of the sea became blood. A third of the creatures of the sea died. And a third of the ships were destroyed. And then you have the third trumpet judgment. The burning falling star, like a torch, fell on a third of the rivers and springs. The name of the star is Wormwood. I think here is a symbolic use for the angel. And this is probably an angel named Wormwood, which means bitter. And a third of the waters became wormwood bitter, and many died from the waters. See, people. Sometimes people come in and they say, "Oh, that's nuclear fallout." Oh, I'm sorry. God doesn't need to nuke. I mean, he did a good job on Sodom and Gomorrah, from what I hear, long before we invented this kind of thing. You know, and there's a nuclear reactor in Russia named Wormwood and, or Bitter and all of that kind of stuff. No, these are direct things God is doing. We don't need to help God out. Remember the old shake and bake commercial about the mama saying how she did this, and the little girl says, "And I hept, H-E-P-E-D." We don't need to help God out, you see. I think he's quite capable. And so you have the fourth trumpet judgment, the blackout of the sun, one of four blackouts during the tribulation, a third of the sun, a third of the moon, a third of the stars. See, there's the stars, a third darkened, a third of the day. Woe, woe, woe to the earth dwellers. There's those earth dwellers again. And I saw a star from heaven which had fallen to the earth, and the key of the bottomless pit was given to him, and he opened the bottomless pit, and smoke went up out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by the smoke of the pit, and out of the smoke came forth locusts upon the earth, and the power was given them as scorpions of the earth to have power. And they and they were told that they should not hurt the grass of the earth. See, I told you he'd make it up to Greenpeace. See, here they're not to hurt the earth, but they're going to hurt people. See, so that ought to make them really happy, don't you think? Well, I think it ought to. Nor any green thing, nor any tree, but only men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. And they were not permitted to kill anyone, but to torment for 5 months. And their torment was like the torment of the scorpion when it stings a man. So what's going to happen to those left behind? You're starting to get a feel? I mean, all of these things are happening because God is demonstrating in history the sinfulness of the human heart for those that reject Christ. And this, of course, is a demonic invasion, as we just read. And these are demonic creatures that have hair of women, a gold, you know, what do you think that refers to? It's got to be beauty or something, don't you think? Women? Well, gold crown, which represents rule, human faces, intelligence, of course, teeth like lions, ferocity, iron breastplate. These are not Cobra helicopters, they're Apache upgrades, but they're demonic beings. You see what I'm saying? It's very clear they're demonic beings that are created for this event. Iron breastplate protection, stinger, that's their weapon, and wings for transportation. And the sixth trumpet judgment is more demonic. You know, I know people have said this is 200,000 Chinamen. But I'm sorry, if you read this text closely, they are demonic beings. So it's not even human beings, so it can't be Chinamen. Because they're human beings, right? I know they're doing really good in the Olympics, but nevertheless, these are a second wave of demonic creatures because all of these relate to the angels. And so you have one-third of mankind is killed, so that means half of the people by this point are killed. The horses, actually more than that when you consider Christian martyrs and others, I think about two-thirds of the people died during the tribulation. Horses that have heads like lions and tails like serpents and three plagues like fire, smoke, and brimstone. Talk about smelling of the pit. And once again, at the end of this phase, what's the earth dweller's response? And the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, so as not to worship demons and idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders, nor their sorceries, nor their immorality, nor their thefts. So God, in a sense, rubs the earth dweller's face in the demonic. And he says, great, you reject me, I'll let you have a little fellowship with the demonic, which is what you're worshiping. Because throughout the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, the worship of idolatry is considered the worship of demons, you see, who are the mediators of false religion. And so he's unmasking these demons, so to speak, and letting them have direct fellowship with them. And they still won't repent, you see. And so by this time, you have the little scroll where this angel with the rainbow representing God comes and puts his feet on the land and the sea and shows that the next phase of judgments are going to affect the land and the sea. And so you've hit the middle. It's about time for the temple to be rebuilt or be there. And there it is in chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. And there was given me a measuring rod like a staff. And someone said, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship in it. And leave out the court which is outside of the temple and do not measure it, for it has been given to the nations, and they will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months, the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days, clothed in sackcloth. And these are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone desires to harm them, fire will proceed out of their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone would desire to harm them in this manner, he must be killed. And so he gives a summary up to the midpoint of the tribulation of the two witnesses who are apparently, as Dr. Whitcomb has pointed out, protecting and enabling the building of the temple and the Jewish worship system. And I think they're also evangelizing the Jewish people there in Israel. And then in chapter 11, verses 12 through 14, and they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. They've been killed. They lay in the street for 3.5 days. Everybody's so happy. And this shows the focus on the two witnesses that they send presents to one another throughout the world. And that, obviously, since they're following the lead of the Antichrist at this point, the Antichrist is so happy to have them out of the way that he can now go into the Temple Mount. So that's why they're so happy the two witnesses are out of the way. And they declare kind of a new holiday. And about the time they're in celebration mode, these two guys who've been laying 3.5 weeks are resurrected, and they come alive, and they went up into heaven in the cloud, and the enemies beheld them. And in that, and so here you have a recapitulation in the sense of the gospel. And God is showing the world through supernatural events that Jesus Christ is who he says he is, and that the word of God is true. So they're getting the full impact of the gospel witness. And the sides are polarizing by the middle of the tribulation period here. I'm going to move on. And so what you have in the middle of the book of Revelation is a pause because you're getting ready to go to the second half of the tribulation. And from the second half of the tribulation on, people are required to take the mark of the beast. And so you have a unique period in all of history where history is polarized into the saved and the lost. And you're going to know it by a certain period in history. Because today we live in the church age and you don't know if, you know, a famous unbeliever might not get saved in their old age, right? And so we hold out hope during this age of grace, and we do not pray in precatory psalms. We do not pray, in my opinion, judgment on people, but we instead hold out the cup of grace, the gospel of grace, because you don't know till someone dies whether or not they've accepted or rejected Christ. This period of history is going to be different, because history is going to be polarized. That's why you have the praying of imprecatory prayers during the tribulation. Because history is going to be polarized. And so Christians are going to pray for judgment, as we saw in Revelation chapter 7. How long, O Lord, holy and just? You see what I'm saying? Because history is divided before people die by the receiving of the mark of the beast. And so he introduces you to seven key players as the progress of the book of Revelation is paused in the middle. The woman, which is Israel. The dragon, which is a Satan, the male child, which is Jesus Christ, Michael, the archangel in chapter 12, the remnant, which has saved Israel, and the beast one, the Antichrist in chapter 13, and beast number two, the false prophet. Well, I've run out of time, and let me just move ahead, because what you have is the three angelic witnesses in chapter 14 right before the start of the tribulation, and the first angelic witness preaches the gospel to everybody on the earth. Think of this. You have normal evangelism going on, the two witnesses, the 144,000, and right before the mark of the beast is given out, then God sends His angel who literally preaches the gospel to every human being on earth. I don't know how it's going to work. They're going to use different languages or what. But that's what the text says. Everybody's going to be evangelized. And so you go through the second half of the tribulation where Satan temporarily rules the world for 3.5 years. And then Christ returns and you have judgment of the beast being seized and the false prophet are put into the lake of fire. And then you have Satan being bound. An angel comes down and puts him in the abyss, which is where people go today. That's the county jail, if you use my analogy from a previous talk. Why? Because Satan, the false prophet and the Antichrist are finished in history, so they're the first two people to go into the lake of fire, apparently. That's where you go when you're finished. And Satan, however, is going to have one more entry on the stage of history at the end of the millennium, so he's bound in the temporary binding place, the abyss, and bound for 1,000 years, and you have the New Jerusalem coming down from heaven, the 1,000-year millennium that we talked about, and then at the end of the 1,000 years, the children of descendants who reject Christ of mortal believers gather against believers and are judged, and then Satan himself, the dragon, is cast into the lake of fire because he's finished in history, and we have the time of judgment. And so, God, what to expect if you're left behind is you will continue to have, if the rapture were to happen in our lifetime, then your friends and acquaintances will continue to have an opportunity to trust Jesus Christ, but it'll be a time of the wrath of God where eventually history culminates in God killing or destroying every unbeliever by the time of the second coming and rescuing the Jewish people and setting up His kingdom. So that's what we have to look forward to. I know it is grim, but as I remember hearing Francis Schaeffer say one time years ago, he says, you know, sin really messes things up. And we don't think sin is that big of a deal. But that's because we don't look at it from the perspective of a holy and righteous God. And this is what God is going to go through to remove evil from history, which people today complain. Why does God allow evil in history? Well, He's going to remove it one day and they're going to complain about that. And so that's why the best thing to do is accept Christ as your Savior and live for Him in light of the eternal destiny that we have as believers. Let's pray. Father, thank You that You've revealed so many details of history, future history, and that You're going to one day break the monotony, so to speak, of current history, and we're going to have a tremendous period of supernatural and even angelic interaction. And people are going to know that it's You. And You're going to demonstrate that what really prevents us is not our parents, who supposedly many people think mistreated them when they were young, or you grew up in the wrong environment, or whatever the excuses for sin are, but it's our own sinful, wicked, depraved hearts that are in competition with God Himself. And You're going to expose that during a future time. But at the same time, Your Spirit will be at work and will bring millions of people to faith in Christ. And we look forward to this time where we can be with You as Your church, and You are going to move forward Your plan for history to bring in Your righteous reign and rule of Jesus Christ Himself. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.